Please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 42. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 17, not 17 through 10. Isaiah 42, 10 through 17. Let's hear God's word. God's inerrant word. Oh, think of it, friends. What a great blessing. We have the wonderful communication to God through prayer, and He, by His Spirit, communicates to us by His Word. Oh, what a treasure we have. Let's hold to it. Let's heed to what our God says. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God, Jehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And now our text. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. And now the rest of the chapter. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable, but this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. May God take his word and bless it to our hearts as we hear it read just now and as we now hear it preached. As we look at verses 10 through 17, they start out sounding rather like a psalm, don't they? It is interesting that there are a number of poetic passages within the Scripture that are found not only in other places, but in the Psalms as well. An interesting point can be drawn from this, and that is, while there were many things in the Scriptures that were set down by the Spirit of God, they are inerrantly there. And they are useful for our reading and for our preaching. They are not for the sung praise. Those portions that are repeated in the book of Psalms. God has not planned for us to be setting to music and to be using in the corporate worship of God other parts of His Word. Now, those who do, who are wanting to sing His Word, they at least, and we must acknowledge this, understand it is better to sing to God His Word than the mere words and emotions and thoughts of men. Just like it would be ridiculous for me to be preaching up here based on the works of men instead of God's Word. But God has specifically given us the book of Psalms, not portions of the prophets, not words from the apostles, but the Psalms themselves and only they for our worship. Well, that was not in my notes. That is a bit of a tangent. But we start out here. God moves Isaiah to go into grand poetry, and Isaiah, when we read his work here, it comes through in the English. It's very obvious in Hebrew that his style is very polished. He was a gifted poet. God gave him that gift. He was a gifted wordsmith. God gave him that gift. God gave him that ability. He formed him and made influences in his life so that he was exactly the man that God would use. And so we have here these words, which are humanly speaking Isaiah's. Indeed, he wrote them. He didn't copy them down from a scroll that dropped from heaven. He didn't inscribe them from golden plates dug out of some hill, written in Reformed Egyptian or something absurd like that. No, rather, these are his own words, but at the same time, God so moved him that they were exactly to the very word what God wanted him to write. You see, here is a picture of the will of man and the sovereignty of God together, just as it is with our salvation, where it is that indeed we will to come to Jesus Christ. We decide for Jesus Christ in a manner of speaking. But as Paul himself was moved to write in Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We will it, and we do the work. But it is because God has given us a new heart. It is because God has worked upon us. It is because He has taken the initiative. He has sovereignly regenerated us. And with a new heart, the new will comes to Jesus Christ. Here it is that God worked in Isaiah and the other prophets and apostles to write down exactly what He wanted them to write, but they themselves did the writing, and these are in their own words. though they are exactly God's words at the same time. Can we fully understand such a thing? Well, no. No. But that it is true is evident. So we have these beautiful words here. We start out, sing to the Lord a new song. Just like we sang in Psalm 96 there. Words which are seized upon by those who misunderstand them as being some sort of, perhaps allowance, maybe even a command to make man-made words. But that is not it at all. This is the new song. It is a new showing forth of God's grace and power. It puts new understanding into the content of Revelation already given. And this is how the Psalms of the Old Testament become new songs. When Larry does the Psalm meditations, they are shown to be new songs. The very new songs of the Scripture. Everyone says, well, but they're of the Old Testament. Yes, but the people then, even those who wrote them, did not fully understand the scope of what was there. It is only in the light of Christ's incarnation, His being born as a human being, children, and His life, and His death, and His resurrection, and His ascension into heaven, that the full meaning, the new meaning of the Psalms is brought out. Particularly, right here in Isaiah, we have a new people receiving this revelation, the Gentiles. Sing to Jehovah a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. This is for the Gentiles. Well, we just read about this in our reading today. And in our exposition, it's been but a couple of weeks since we read in verse 6, I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, as He's speaking to Jesus there. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people of Israel. And He says, as a light to the Gentiles. You see, this is the calling of Jesus Christ. And this is why it is, as Isaiah continues to look forward to the day of Christ's coming, as Isaiah continues to look forward to our New Testament days, he speaks of the newness of the content of the Old Testament Scriptures. All the promises there, all the anticipation there is brought to fruition, is brought to fulfillment. And we have the blessing in God's providence, as I recently said, of living in that day of promise fulfilled. By God's power and grace in and through Jesus Christ, all the earth sees God's salvation. Why? We just looked at that a few weeks ago in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to whom? The Gentiles. And verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. We've already seen this in fullness, but let's remember this is the context of these words. And so it is that all the peoples should praise him, and all the peoples would praise him, God moved Isaiah to say. And that is yet the promise for us. We see partial fulfillment of it, of course. All peoples shall praise him. Again, I've pointed this out before, but look, in the days of Isaiah, it was only my ancestors on my father's side who had this of all of you people, as far as we know. but not the rest of you. Now, however, we don't just have Jewish surnames here. I've gone through the list before. We've got Scots-Irish, of course. We've got French. We've got German. We've got Italian. What else do we have? I guess that's it today. Well, English. Can't remember if it's German or Dutch, but one or the other. In any case, we've got these different names, these different nations. You are living fulfillment of this. It's speaking to those in this new song where the gospel goes to the sea and to the coastlands. It's going all over the world. And I do want to see some. Want us to see something very interesting in verse 11. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. Now, these are the inland portions. The inland portions. We could see the gospel going by ship, perhaps. They could not conceive of flying machines. But going to the coastlands, as the gospel first did in the earliest days of the New Testament, you read about where these places were, where Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silvanus went, and Timothy and Luke and all these guys. And initially, anyway, they're seaports. Why, read in the book of Acts where Paul and his companions are taking ship from one place to another. It was the easiest and cheapest and most reliable way of travel. But from there, even then, the gospel started heading inland. Oh, it's true, they might go to a place like Troas, but pretty quickly, the gospel is going inland to places like Ephesus. They might go, say, from Antioch up to another port, but after that, they start going inland, and so you have the entire province of Galatia covered by the gospel, the entire province of Asia covered by the gospel, Greece entirely covered by the gospel, not merely port cities like, oh, Corinth or Athens, well, it wasn't quite a port, nearly so, or Philippi or Thessalonica. The gospel went inland to the inner parts, and it would continue and has continued as well. Why, even here, and here's where I wanted us to note, the villages that Kedar inhabits. What is Kedar? Haven't we heard about them before someplace? Yes. Why, sometimes we sing about them in Psalm 120. These are Arabs. These are peoples descended from Ishmael. Here is a particular promise of the Arabs praising Jehovah in Christ. Some did up to the time of the coming of Muhammad. Some do even now. But this sure appears to be a promise of a great fullness, of them being rescued from their folly and their great idol. Here is a great promise indeed, that all peoples should and would, shall yet praise. And thankfully, we have the privilege of singing about this frequently in Psalms 67 and 87. All peoples should, would, and will thank and praise Him all the way to the ends of the earth. The peoples then probably, as far as we know anyway, did not know anything about the Americas, but God did. God did not limit it here to the known world. It says it's for all the coastlands and all the interiors, even to the Americas. Well, what's the cause of this joyful praise? In verses 13 through 15, we see God's powerful works. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I've held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. Here we see God powerful to smite the wicked, powerful to judge those who rebel against Him, mighty to at the same time save and deliver His people. The joyful praise that Isaiah is moved to, the joyful praise that the nations shall give, is joy in God's triumph over His enemies. We sometimes sing about that, don't we? In places like, oh, say, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. In battle with thine enemies, be thou the conqueror. And He brings about this destruction, this triumph, both by conquest and conversion. It is His delight, actually, to bring about the conversion, to bring about the submission and the destruction of the rebellion of the mightiest of nations. That great persecutor of the church in times after Jesus Christ, the Roman pagan empire, was brought into humble submission to the gospel. And it has happened in other lands and shall continue until, as it says in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, and He shall reign forever and ever. Conversion leads to the end of rebellion. Conversion leads to the triumph of King Jesus. But sometimes, friends, God allows people, individuals and societies, to continue in their rebellion. With them, well, they are like pathetic ceramic flower pots. You know the sort, children, perhaps your mothers have them? Pottery flower pots. And if you drop them, what happens? They smash into sharp little bits, don't they? Do they still have those things? Okay. So many things are made of plastic now that weren't when I was a kid. In any case, the plastic ones don't do that, but we're not talking about plastic, we're talking about the pottery ones. Imagine, children, if you had a steel bar or a steel rod and you took it and you had one of these pottery flower pots and you crashed right into it with the steel bar. Wouldn't that send pieces flying everywhere? Of course it would. And that is the picture of what King Jesus does when these nations refuse to yield to Him. That's something we sing about again in Psalm 2. This was not something that merely happened in Bible times. Even now, nations, cultures, societies that are being influenced by the gospel, that are being turned away from their defiance of King Jesus toward a humble submission to Him, are the ones that see blessing, the ones that see glory, the ones that see obvious growth and obvious blessing. But those that will not come, or those who turn away, find that their former prosperity and blessing take wings and fly away. Such nations may have great cultural influence throughout the world. They may have military might. They may have the reserve currency of the world. But when they persist in ungodliness, God has His ways of bringing them down and humiliating them. Truly, we need to be praying, not demanding, that God bless America. The true patriotic American will seek for that. Indeed, that God bless America. But it needs to be through our repentance as a society, our turning away from our wickedness and turning to submission, turning to covenant with the King of Zion and the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. God goes to war against His enemies. We see this here in this verse and these verses. And by the way, I want you to note that war is in itself not immoral. It's true to say that it comes about because of immorality. It comes about because of sin. That is why God goes to war against that sin, you see. But it does not mean that participation in war of itself is sinful. It may be. It frequently is. But there is such a thing as a just war. There is such a thing as a godly war. If not, God would not go to war. In and of itself, there is such a thing as a moral war. A just war. And when such a thing happens, men who participate are in no sin. To participate in that sort of situation in a just war is not only a moral thing, as a matter of fact, but compulsory. Now we read here in these verses that to some extent, God was patient before the coming of His servant. He wasn't always that way. No, in Isaiah's history, and we have read about it, he destroyed suddenly 185,000 of those Assyrian troops. Yet, in many ways, God was patient. Using a little bit of archaic language, He did forbear to move against them. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Acts chapter 14, verse 6. At Iconium, he's speaking. We read here in, do I have the right verse? 14:16. Pardon me. In Lystra. And Paul is speaking, Paul and Barnabas. Let me move up to verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, in verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And then going on, sometime later, I believe, speaking to the Athenians in chapter 17. In verse 30, indeed, he's speaking there, and he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, God was patient until the coming of His servant. No more of this, though. He gives the war cry and acts, I think, maybe of someone from 150 years ago with the rebel yell. And here we see God totally overturning things, just like in the aftermath of a great and violent storm, such as we have seen in the news these past few days. The wicked who seemed to prosper, the wicked who seemed unconquerable, invincible, are turned upside down, smashed and crushed. But there's something else that leads to the praise of God's people. The praise, I should say, from God's people to God. And that is, as God is powerful to destroy the wicked, those who would destroy the godly, He is also gracious to His people. We see this in verses 16 and 17. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, You are our gods. To sinners and Gentiles, Jesus provides light and the sight to see it. I've known blind people, totally blind, and maybe some of you have as well, whose eyesight is totally gone. And they can tell neither darkness nor light. Why, you can have them out in bright sunshine. The light may be all around them, and yet it is darkness to them. It is not, spiritually speaking, until Jesus comes that the light which is all around darkened and blinded sinners can be perceived. They have the light, a faint glimmer of it within their hearts, the marred image of God. They have all the creation shining down around them, and they may be exposed to God's Word, perhaps hearing it read, perhaps hearing it preached, perhaps live or over the radio or on TV or over the internet, whatever. But it doesn't do a thing for them. Because Jesus must give them sight as well, and thus He does. He does this to those trapped in darkness. To them He would provide. That's how it would be said in Isaiah's day, and in the day of those who heard Him and first read His writings. Now we would say to them, He does provide a way of salvation in and through His broken body and shed blood. They could not get to God. The way was crooked. The way was broken. The way was engulfed. But now, He has made the way. He is the way. So we read Him saying in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Well, let me back up to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh. And let me go on for a couple of verses. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To these, there is a promise of safety and security. Idolaters will receive shame. Idolaters should be overturned, as we see in verse 17. These idolaters that thought themselves so wise are shown to be fools. But the godly will not so be treated. They shall receive glory themselves as the glory of Christ is reflected on them. It is no wonder then that Isaiah, moved by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah, who was enabled to see these things in a manner of speaking, wrote out praise to God. It is no wonder that God's people who read it that time, read these things at that time, and who have read it since, have been led to give forth praise to God. We see His powerful works to overturn His and our enemies. We see His gracious works in saving us. We see our mediator exalted in His roles of prophet, priest, and king. Truly, Jehovah, the only God there is, the living and true God, one God in three persons. This one is worthy of all of our praise. This one is worthy of all glory. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 78H. Actually, I had fits trying to figure out what psalms to sing with this. Not because I couldn't figure out any. I had a list, a whole list. Well, this would be good. Oh, this would be good. Oh, this would be good too. I thought when reading about the destruction of the hills and the greenery and all that of Psalm 114, for example. I thought of all those psalms celebrating Christ's victory that I mentioned. Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, and there are others. All of those could have been sung as well. I finally decided let's do something a little less common. And so picked out Psalm 96, which is so appropriate, and also this portion of Psalm 78. We see Jehovah here as the great warrior, looking at what we had seen there in verses 13 through 15. The one who not only destroys his enemies, but also cares for his people. And so that's what we sing about here. Psalm 78, portion H.